I'll speak first because I was going to give out the homework, but I'll do that afterwards. So we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll consider the subject this afternoon. We'll pray. Father and our God, we do thank thee, we do rejoice that we can be found here in this discipleship class this afternoon. We can be found in thy presence. We thank thee for these classes. We rejoice in thy instruction of us. And Father, as they draw to a close this afternoon, bless this final session to our souls. Instruct us, teach us in the way that we ought to go, and may we not depart from it. Bless us now, we ask of thee, and give help, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, we have Andrea smiling. She can give these out. And Monique smiling too. She can come and give the other set out. There's two sets of notes here. So that is tonight's. And the notes here are from the other week that I didn't get printed. They're probably more, I suppose, an outline of what I said, or a guide to me when I've been saying it, rather than full comprehensive notes. But it'll give you an idea of what we said. Anyway, I think I have a copy of tonight's here for myself. Okay, well, we'll make a start this afternoon. And we're going to read two verses of Scripture, the verses that we read from on the last occasion, Ephesians chapter 6 and 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in the verse number 11. Well, if my jacket comes off sometime this evening, or you might be able to see anyway, well, I had to stop. I forgot to have lunch today. And so I stopped off at Cummins at the bakery. I got a brownie and a coffee, and I was racing again back up the road. And, well, some of the coffee missed my mouth and decided to stain my shirt. And, well, I didn't have time or water to try and sponge it down. So if you see a stain, well, it's not because it's not because I haven't washed my shirt or anything like that. It is because of that accident. But Ephesians chapter 6, the verse number 11, and the word of God says there, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And then across to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in the verse number 11, the word of God says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Last time, you'll remember that we considered the truth at the very, very commencement, that there is a devil, and we must and we can be aware of the devices, the wiles, or the means that he uses to entice our souls into sin. We are basing this topic upon the book Precious Remedies for Satan's Devices, or Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, and that was by the Puritan preacher Thomas Brooks. And there are details on the notes this week and last week of the web page where you can access that particular book for free, and we encourage you to do so. What we are doing is only giving a glimpse into the book, and there are things that we are considering tonight, and well, when you read the book, they're there in far more depth than we could cover this evening. But last week we considered, or 2 weeks ago we considered, the proof of the point. Then we considered Satan's devices to draw the soul to sin. And we only considered 4 of those devices, and we considered some remedies for them. But this afternoon I want us to consider the third section in the book, and that is entitled Satan's Devices to Keep Souls from Holy Duties, to Hinder Souls in Holy Services, to Keep Them off from Religious Performances. And what this particular section is about, it is an important section. It is about Satan using devices, using his wiles, his trickery, using whatever means at his disposal to keep us from duties that are of importance. Our religious duties, our holy duties, we can think of praying and reading the Word of God. We can think of coming to the Church of Christ. The devil does not want us here. The devil does not want us to sit down and pray. And the devil does not want us to read the word of God to profit our own souls. And so he will hinder us. And he will use devices to stop that from happening. Notice what is said there in regard to religious performances. Well, if you think of a performance today, very often you think of acting. You think of maybe a movie star going in front of the camera, and they love to be in front of the camera more than I do. And they will act, and they will do all manner of things, and they will pretend to be somebody that they are not. It is a performance. But when we use this word here, religious performances, we're not thinking of coming and acting. We're not thinking of coming and pretending to worship God or pretending to read the scriptures. What is actually meant is the performing of our religious duties, our holy duties, rather than, the performance or pretense of an actor. But in Zechariah 3 verse 1, the word of God says, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." And we have here the high priest. He's standing before the angel of the Lord. And what is noticeable here is that Satan is standing at his right hand to resist him. He is engaged in holy duties. He's engaged in the worship of God. He's engaged in his responsibility before God and before Israel. And the devil is there trying, attempting to resist him. And the worship of God and our attention to spiritual duties will be attacked by Satan. Our holy duties are vital to our spiritual growth. And as we've seen, Satan will attempt to resist our attendance, our diligence, and our desire to meet with God in such a way. We go to the house of the Lord to be blessed and to receive God's word for our souls, and therefore Satan will resist. And we must remember that Thomas Brooks, and we mentioned this last time, in the preparation of this treatise, knew the presence and attacks of Satan in a very real way. Why? Not only due to the content, but because this treatise edifies, it encourages, it instructs the people of God. And where that happens, Satan will resist. Thomas Brooks deals with 8 devices or means that Satan uses to keep us from holy duties. And we have, looking through the notes here, I think we have just 2 of them this evening. And we'll mention them briefly. I don't intend to be as long as we normally are here. But the second device that he mentions is that Satan presents to them the danger, the losses, and the sufferings that do attend the performance of such religious services. In John 12:42, we read the words, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." And with this particular device, those who believed on the Savior did not confess the Savior. Because of the Pharisees, because of their attitude to the Son of God, because of the things that they would do, these people, these chief rulers, those that believed, did not confess Christ as Savior. And it happens in this day and generation. Many will believe. Many will attend the house of God. Many will have that leaning towards spiritual matters, but they will not confess Christ publicly because they are scared. They are afraid. And they do not want to be mocked. They do not want to be scorned. And they do not want the persecution of the world to be upon them. Brooke said, "I would walk in all the ways of God. I would give up myself to the strictest way of holiness. But I am afraid dangers will attend me on the one hand, and losses and such sufferings on the other hand, says many a man. Oh, how we should help ourselves against this temptation and device of Satan." And he gives a number of remedies for this device. Firstly, that all troubles and afflictions that you meet with in a way of righteousness shall never hurt you. They shall never harm you. We can think of Daniel. Daniel came upon the scene of Scripture, Daniel chapter 1. And in that particular chapter, we see that he took a stand for God. We can move forward
in the book of Daniel, and we can read about the decree that came, that the king made this decree that everyone in the kingdom, if they had a request, they were not to go to their God, but they were to come to the king himself. They were to pray to the king. Daniel couldn't do that. He stood firm. He continued, if you read that portion of scripture, he continued doing the same things that he had always done. He did not turn around and say, well, I'm not allowed to pray to God now. Well, I'm going to cause problems. I'm going to pray to God. I've never prayed to God before, but now I am, just to cause problems, just to be offended at the king's decree. No, Daniel did. Daniel did that which he had always done. That which he had always done. He had always prayed in such a fashion, and the decree of the king did not alter that. He continued. He knew what the penalty would be. That didn't bother him. He went to the den of lions, and what happened? God shut their mouths. God protected his servant. He was met with affliction. He was met with trouble. He was met with the envy of men. He continued in the path of righteousness, and he was not harmed. Many a man would have said, well, God won't mind if I don't pray for this period of time. Maybe a man will say, well, I'll do it secretly and quietly, different to the way Daniel had always done it, by opening his windows. Many a man may profess the Lord secretly, may meet with the Lord secretly, just for the fear of men. Daniel didn't. He was open. He confessed his God. He prayed to his God. He was not worried. He was not worried. And the Lord protected him. Brooks said, the treasures of a saint are the presence of God, the favor of God, union and communion with God, the pardon of sin, the joy of the Spirit, and the peace of conscience. These are jewels which none can give but Christ, nor none can take away but Christ. Now why should a gracious soul keep off from a way of holiness? Because of afflictions, when no afflictions can strip a man of his heavenly jewels. How true that is. Why should we keep away from the Lord? Why should we avoid a way of holiness? Because of afflictions, when those afflictions cannot strip us of the heavenly jewels that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly here, Brooks said that other precious saints that were shining lights on earth and are now triumphing in heaven have held on in religious services, notwithstanding all the troubles and dangers that have surrounded them. We can think of Nehemiah and Ezra and Daniel, and men who endured suffering, men who endured the enemy coming against them, but they stood firm. Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 12 makes mention of the great saints of the Old Testament. Hebrews 12 makes mention of the great cloud of witnesses, those saints who had walked with God, those saints who kept on in their faith and did great things for God. Now turn with me to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 36 explains a number of things. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. These believers, these witnesses, stood firm for the Lord. They held on. They didn't bow because of persecution. They didn't bow because of what man was doing. They had laid aside every weight and the sin which can easily beset us. And they ran their race with patience. And they are an example to us. They are an example to us. We can think of the history of the Free Presbyterian Church. We can think of the martyrs of the Reformation, men who died for the faith. In regard to our own history here in the Eyre Peninsula, well, a stand had to be taken. A stand had to be taken. In Northern Ireland, a stand had to be taken. Families were divided. Friends were divided. It reflected upon business interests and other things. But those men of old took a stand for the cause of Christ. They held on despite the troubles and trials. They suffered, they endured for Christ. Notice in the point four here that God knows how to deliver us from troubles by troubles, from afflictions by afflictions, from dangers by dangers. This may seem strange, but Thomas Brooks tells us the story of a godly man. This man broke his leg before boarding a ship, and that ship went on its way without this man, and it sank. And everyone on board lost their lives. But the man who broke his leg, breaking your leg's a terrible thing, I'm sure. I've never experienced it yet. But I'm sure maybe you have, and it's not good. And it takes a while to heal. Certainly you could say it's a type of an affliction. This man broke his leg, but he was saved from death by an affliction. And the Lord can prevent us falling into great trouble by lesser struggles, by lesser afflictions. And it is important to understand this. We can moan and groan at the trials that come our way, but maybe because of that trial, the Lord is preventing us in His will from enduring something that is far greater. We'll move on to the third device. It says, by presenting to the soul the difficulty of performing them. The difficulty of performing them. The devil will say, it is a hard and difficult thing to pray. It is too tiring to come to the house of God. It is too tiring to be under the sound of the preaching of the word of God. Satan will say these things. He does not want you here. He does not want us meeting together as fellow believers. And he will present to us the difficulty of performing our holy duties. And we may go to read the word of God ourselves at night and we feel so tired. We'll feel that it is difficult and well, we'll lay aside from prayer, we'll lay aside from the reading of the word of God. Note some remedies for this device. Secondly, there, that the Lord Jesus will make his services easy to you by the sweet discovery of himself to your souls. That the Lord Jesus will make his services easy to you by the sweet discovery of himself to your souls. If we enjoy something, well, we could do it all day. I remember when I was young, I enjoyed playing soccer. And if you don't know the term soccer, well, it is, I suppose, an alternative name for its proper title, football. And, well, I enjoyed playing football or soccer, so much so that we started at 9 in the morning in the summer days at home. We played through to lunchtime. We had our lunch. We played through all afternoon and into the evening. And there's only maybe 4 or 5 of us. It wasn't like a group of like 20 playing. It was only about 4 or 5 of us. And we used to do that all day, every day. During the summer, and we enjoyed it. It was easy. And we didn't get bored. We rarely got tired as well. We enjoyed playing. And if you have an activity, a hobby that you enjoy, and you engage in, well, you're not going to get bored of it. You're going to keep doing it. And when we think of our holy duties, when we think of meeting with the Lord, it should be sweet. The Lord Jesus Christ is sweet. He's the first of 10,000 to our souls. When we come into His presence, it should be sweet. We should be encouraged. We should be comforted. We should enjoy to be in the presence of our Savior. In Nehemiah 2, verse 19 and 20, we won't turn to those verses, but here the enemy attacked. The people looked unto the Lord for prosperity in the work, and the Lord prospered. They looked to the Lord for help. They looked to the goodness of God. And Thomas Brooks said, "Ah, souls, when you are in the very service of God, you shall find by experience that the God of heaven will prosper you and will support you and encourage and strengthen you and carry you through the hardest service with the greatest sweetness and cheerfulness which can be. Remember this, that the Lord will suit your strength to the work, and in the hardest service you shall have the choicest assistance." He said, thirdly, here to dwell upon the hard and difficult things the Lord Jesus passed through for your temporal, spiritual, and eternal good. Ah, what a sea of blood, of wrath, of sin, of sorrow and misery did the Lord Jesus wade through for your internal and eternal good. Christ did not plead, "This cross is too heavy for me. This wrath is too great for me to lie under. This cup of suffering, which has in it all the ingredients of divine wrath, is too bitter for me to sip of." Christ suffered much for us. We can think of the sufferings of the Savior upon the cross of Calvary. He passed through much for us. Yet, how often can the devil come alongside with such a device and tell us that these things are too difficult to lay them aside? And if we lay them aside on one occasion, we'll lay them aside on another occasion and time again. And so the devil will try to persuade us that these things are difficult. We'll move on to the fourth section. There are more things in the notes, but I want to finish a little bit earlier than usual. We have here in the fourth section of the book, Thomas Brooks deals with Satan's devices to keep saints in a sad, doubting, questioning, and uncomfortable condition. In other words, the child of God has been saved. Satan does not want that child going on with God. He'll bring in doubts. He'll keep them in a sad, downcast, depressed state. He can never rob the Christian of salvation, but he will attempt to rob us of our comfort, peace, joy, and assurance in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says there in the notes, notice two such devices. I've only put one in there, but there are more. And Satan says he tries to deceive and entice us by causing us to be still poring and musing upon sin, to remind ourselves, or to mind our sins more than the Savior. Yea, he says, to mind their sins is to forget, yea, to neglect the Savior, focusing more on sin than on the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 10, verse 4, God is not in all his thoughts thinking of the wicked man. And that is what Satan wants to do to us. He wants us in life, when the difficulties and trials come, and when we think upon our sin, to take our minds off the Lord Jesus Christ. To focus so much upon our sin and our misery and our wickedness that we won't see the Lamb of God. Thomas Brooks said, "A Christian should wear Christ in his bosom as a flower of delight. For he is a whole paradise of delight. He that minds not Christ more than his sin can never be thankful and fruitful as he should." If our sin has greater emphasis in our lives than Christ, we will be downcast. When our eyes are upon the Savior, when our eyes are fixed on him, we will seek to live following his commandments. We will flee sin. We won't be perfect. We will fall into sin. But when our eyes are upon Christ, they're upon him as the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. The Savior of sinners. The one who shed his blood for us. The one who cleanses us of all sin. There are remedies for this device, and I've only given one here. To look upon all your sins as charged upon the account of Christ, as debts which the Lord Jesus hath fully satisfied. Satan wants us to think upon our sin, and he wants us this night to think of all the sins we've committed this day, to think of ourselves as ungodly, to think of ourselves as wicked, to not focus upon the finished work of Christ for our sin, but to focus upon the sin itself, to make us forget and neglect the Savior. And yes, we do sin, and maybe we have sinned and failed the Lord today. And we should confess that sin. And we should pray for the Lord's forgiveness, for the Lord's help to forsake that sin. We should be convicted of that sin. But when we look at such sin, we look at that sin in light of what Christ has done. In light of Christ saving us, by his power keeping us, we don't look at that sin and ignore the Savior. Because that is what the devil wants us to do. And of course, I've touched on it many a time before, we don't have a free license to sin just because our sins have been forgiven through the finished work of Christ. Our desire ought to be to live lives that are living epistles for the Savior. To live lives that testify of him. To keep his commandments. But when we do fall into sin, to look upon Christ, to come in contrition, like the psalmist did many a time, confessing our sin, because he is able and willing to forgive us all of our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And all our sins have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, and as a result of the finished work of Christ, we are righteous in the sight of God. That is something for us to remember. If we have been truly saved, if we have repented and turned and looked to Christ for salvation, our sins have been cleansed because of the finished work of Christ. We are righteous in the sight of God. The devil will try and take our minds away from that to cause doubts, to make us wonder if we really are saved. But if we have repented, if we have confessed our sin, if we have looked to Christ, if we do believe in him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's certain promises in the word of God, sure and certain. Those who turn to him, he will in no wise cast out. And we see in the fifth section of this book, and we're moving rapidly through these things. If you sit down yourselves and read this book, well, you won't move through it quite as quickly as this. But we have Satan's devices to destroy and ensnare all sorts and ranks of men in this world. And there is one device mentioned here. We're going to look at one device by working them to make it their business to seek themselves, to seek how to greaten themselves, to raise themselves, to enrich themselves, to secure themselves. In other words, Satan will entice us, will entice men to live for themselves, to put themselves first. To live for the lusts of the flesh. To live for the pleasures of sin in this life. And there are many examples in Scripture. And in the history of this world, I should say. In history of men who sought power and fame for themselves. The way I word sentences gets me mixed up at times. Thomas Brooks said, self-seeking, like the deluge, referring to the flood of Noah's day, overthrows the whole world. That is what men do. They will look to themselves. Was it not one of the rich farmers in Scripture wanted to eat and drink and be merry? He said that to his soul. He wanted to pull down his barns and build greater. He was all focused upon himself. Yet the Lord said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Men will seek power, they will seek fame, they will seek fortune, they will seek to raise themselves up. And that is a device of Satan, influencing men to make it their business to rise up. There's a remedy for this device. Thomas Brooks says that we must consider that self-seeking is a sin that will put men upon a world of sins. Upon sins not only against the law of God, the rules of the gospel, but that are against the very laws of nature that are so much darkened by the fall of man. He says here it puts the Pharisees upon opposing Christ, and Judas upon betraying Christ, and Pilate upon condemning Christ. It puts Gehazi, the servant of Elisha the prophet, it puts Gehazi upon lying. And you may remember that Elijah or Elisha the prophet was visited by a man called Naaman. Naaman had leprosy. He was told to go and wash in the River Jordan 7 times. He did that. He came back. He had wealth and garments to give to Elisha to show his gratitude. And the servant of God, the prophet of God, said no. Yet, as Naaman was making his way back, the servant Gehazi ran after Naaman. He told a lie. He himself desired some of those things. The Lord had judged him for that sin. He was putting himself forward. We have Balaam. And we have Saul and Absalom upon plotting the ruin of David. We have Pharaoh. We have Haman. Haman from the book of Esther, who contrived ways to destroy those Jews whom God did purpose to save by his mighty arm. It puts men upon using wicked balances and the bag of deceitful weights. It puts men upon ways of oppression and selling the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. When we think of that, we think of the danger even of money. The love of money is the root of all evil, the scriptures say. Pride cometh before a fall, and we ought to guard against those things. It is a device of Satan. A device of Satan. Even putting ourselves in the spiritual context above others. Thinking that, well, we're more spiritual than those sitting beside us. And we have reached the heights in our walk with God. We're upon the mountaintop. Those around us, they're still in the valley. And they can be trodden upon because we have arrived. And we can think of ourselves as high and mighty. And that's the same thing. Raising ourselves up, and we ought to take great care. Great care. There's a device that Satan uses against the saints of God. And this is the last one that we're going to look at. You'll notice we're only on page 5 of the notes, and there's 9 pages there. I'll explain that in just a moment. But there is a device against the saints of God. And Satan uses this by working them first to be strange, and then to divide, and then to be bitter and jealous, and then to bite and devour one another. Galatians 5, verses 14 and 15. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one off another. And Satan desires to turn Christians against other Christians. Turn Christians against other Christians. There is a time and a purpose. And there are reasons for Christians, true Bible-believing Christians, to stand against those who profess to be Christians. I'm thinking of those who fall into apostasy, those who follow heresy, those who know nothing of the gospel of Christ yet profess that they do. False religion or false churches. We are to stand against them. But what is in view here is not those things, but rather we can take ourselves. Satan desires to turn us against each other. What is the best way of ruining this church? To divide us. To cause problems between other believers. For us to have our rows and our arguments. For us to fall out with each other. And well, it would be very, very easy then. I could argue with all of you, and then on the Sabbath day I arrive, and well, there's nobody here. The door might be open for me to come in, and I can preach to empty pews. We can fall out with others, and they may leave. and go their separate ways, never to return to this place because of what has taken place. And those are the devices that Satan uses to divide the Church of Christ. And in our denomination, and you've noticed that we've talked about this in days gone by, men who go into our ministry are certainly vetted. They have to profess Christ as Savior. I'm under authority. If I got up here and said that salvation is by works, well, our brother Trevor, our brother Billy as well, despite their older years, would be up like a shot and I would be out the window. Because they wouldn't take that. That's false doctrine. That's heresy. And, well, I'm twice the size of them put together and they still would muster the strength to put me out the window. Because they are so strong on that. If I said salvation is through works, not through Christ, well, they would stand against it. They mightn't go about it that way, but I'm under men. There's authority above me. And if I went down a path of heresy, well, I would be pulled up on it. I would be encouraged to repent, to see the truth. If I didn't, well, that's the end. There are those above me. But yet, when we think of that and we think of those in the world who do preach false doctrine, with the systems in place in our church, yes, men can come in and they can preach false doctrine. But it is very difficult. It is very difficult. It would be very difficult, although it can still happen, for a man who is not saved to be in the pulpit. It would be very difficult for a man to come and deceive everybody, arrive in the pulpit after years of training, deceive everybody as to what he believes, and then preach lies and heresy. It would be very difficult. The easy way is to cause division amongst the believers in the church, the members of the church, and to split the people of God that way. And that can happen. Sometimes it can happen through the pulpit ministry. Sometimes it can happen through interaction with each other. Satan uses many things to destroy the work of God. And this is something we need to be aware about. And certainly young people especially. Because, well, when I was younger, I used to have some, well, quite headstrong opinions. And as I got older and more mature and learnt, I realised, well, some of my views are a bit too strong. If I got up and preached some of those, well, I would have caused problems. And I realised that my approach, my view, my opinion was wrong. It was not the right one to take. And as you grow in grace and in the knowledge of God, you'll realize that sometimes things are not as black and white as we maybe think they are. Sometimes a believer, another Christian in the pew, may be doing certain things, and we think that we should speak out about it and tackle them about it. Well, it could be very true that they may not have ever considered that thing to be a sin. They maybe haven't been taught those things. It may not be willful rebellion against the Word of God. Going in and tackling that issue head on, well, it could greatly offend. There's a way to deal with things. But that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to divide us. And Thomas Brooks gives some remedies for this device: to dwell, firstly, more upon one another's graces than upon one another's weaknesses and infirmities. Well, you could look at somebody and say, well, they're a useless person. They're annoying. They're not like ourselves. They may be weak in their Christian faith. Well, we're to dwell upon their graces. We're to dwell upon the positive side. We're to seek to draw alongside and to help them, and not to divide or separate from them. We need to consider that love and union makes for most for your own safety and security. To think and to dwell upon those commands of Christ that do require us to love one another. Galatians 5:14-15. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, applying And not only to others, but to fellow believers as well. Taking a care of them, having a love and compassion. Point four, to dwell more upon these choice and sweet things wherein you agree than upon those things wherein you differ. We can have different views. And our church, in regard to its stand, does have different views on things. We differ on baptism. We have an open view on baptism, and there are those who will hold one position and others who will hold the other. We can differ on our doctrine of last things, eschatology, and within reason. But those are things not to cause problems or rows or arguments about. But we ought to dwell more upon the things in which we do agree on. The love of God and sending Christ to be our Savior, the great truths of Scripture, the great truths of the Gospel. We're never going to settle the debate on baptism. We're never going to settle the debate upon eschatology. It hasn't happened yet. But we ought to focus upon the things wherein we do agree. We're to dwell much upon that near relation and union that is between us. Well, I think we're all related apart from me. And there is that relation between us. Well, between you. But here, he is not speaking of a family relation, but rather a relation and unity that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, part of the family of God. We're not to seek division because of those things. We're not to be bitter and jealous. We're not to bite and devour one another. But to have that bond. And we're to focus upon the union that is between us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to dwell upon the miseries of discord. We can think of the problems that discord brings. The miseries that discord and disunity brings upon the Church of Christ. To prevent ourselves from causing those things. If we all fell out with each other and didn't speak to each other, well, it wouldn't be a nice atmosphere. And we're to dwell upon things like that. Instead of encouraging ourselves, instead of being united together in the work of God, well, we're at each other's throats, biting and devouring each other. Suppose like snakes would, or something like that. We're to dwell upon the problems that discord can cause in order to flee from those things. That's what Satan wants to do. It is important. It is important that we think in those things. The church at Corinth were divided about many things. That ought not to have happened. They were divided about Paul and Apollos and others. But they were all laborers together. They were all in the work together. The Lord had different roles and different purposes for his servants. But they were all in the work together. We need to dwell certainly upon those things. May the Lord bless these things to our souls this evening. And may encourage us. And may we be warned greatly concerning the devices of the evil one. You'll notice that there is an appendix, section 6, and the fourth point there, conclusion chiefly, 10 special helps and rules against Satan's devices. We haven't time to consider that this evening, and certainly I just took it straight from the notes of Thomas Brooks, and you may have his book, you may have access to the online copy, but I thought it would be good just to print those out, and you can look through them in your own time. And certainly they are a blessing, they are helps, and certainly they would encourage you in these things. But let us unite together in prayer. Our brother Mr. Spears is here, Brother Trevor. Perhaps we'll ask him to close and to thank the Lord for these classes and to pray for the Lord's help in future days. Brother, please.
Dear God and dear Father, thank you that we can approach you right now. In conclusion on the on these discipleship courses, Father, we praise you for each one of them. Thank you for Andrew Billingham and the suggestion that came from Reverend Ian Harris. And we thank you, Lord, that this is the working of God, that all things come together for the good of the saints of God. And I thank you for every soul that has been saved. They are now joined to the host of God who worship him and serve him, and a great multitude that is without calculation. No man, with even the latest machinery, can calculate the number of the saved of the host of God, the children of God, the ones who have bowed before him, confessed their sins, and asked that they might be helped in the salvation of their soul and the cleansing of their soul. Thank you, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Father, we thank you that the blood speaks of the whole sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that substitute sacrifice that he made there on Calvary. And it completes our union with Almighty God through our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we rejoice in all these things, dear Father, and pray that you'll be with us now for the rest of this group gathered together here, Father, as each one brings whatever they're going to bring, and especially the testimonies. We just praise you, Father. The testimony is from the hand of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
When I was 10 years old, I knelt down in my grandma's sunroom and I asked Jesus to forgive my sins and come into my heart. Looking back, I did it because that was what all my Bible lessons and my mailbox lessons told me to do. And if I didn't ask Jesus to forgive my sins, then God would send me to a nasty place called hell. 2 years passed and I felt and acted no different. As far as I was concerned, I was a Christian and going to heaven. When I was 12 and a half, I began to want nothing to do with God. I didn't like hearing I was a sinner and that Jesus died for me. On Sunday, when we would listen to sermons online, I would sit against the wall, and if Mum couldn't see me, I would block my ears. Or if Mum was sitting further out than usual and could see me, I'd concentrate as hard as I could on anything except the sermon. With Bible lessons, I would whisper the words to the songs, or mouth them if I thought I could get away with it. And when it was my turn to read a paragraph of the Bible lesson, I'd speed read. Commas, full stops, they went out the window. I remember reading one Bible lesson. The verse John 3:16 was written in the book, and in place of the word whosoever, there was a blank to write your name in. And I was really reluctant to write my name in there. Finally, after a couple of months, I was reading Black Beauty in my room, and Mum came in and she sat down and she asked, "Do you love God?" I said, "Yes," but that was a lie because I didn't love God at all. Then Mum knelt down and she prayed that I'd come back to God. I just sat on the floor and scowled and cried. I didn't cry because I was sorry. I cried because I just didn't like Mum praying. After that, I didn't show my rebellion outwardly. I kept it on the inside because I was afraid Mum would pray again. I wanted to avoid that at all costs. When I was 13, I fell into sin. The verse John 3:20. "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved." That verse described me perfectly. I had no interest whatsoever in religion. When I was 13 and a half, I was found out what I was doing, and I stopped, more because I was found out rather than I was actually sorry. When I was 14, one day I was cleaning the shower, and all of a sudden I felt really guilty about what I'd done. So I told Mum and I said to her, "Look, I've wandered, but now I've got back on track, and to show her I meant it, I started reading the Bible for myself." Up to this point, the only Bible reading I'd had was with Bible lessons and mailbox lessons. This was the first time I ever read the Bible on my own accord. So for the next year, I very haphazardly read Genesis, Psalms, Proverbs, and all of the New Testament, except Acts, because that looked too boring. And during this time, I became interested in spiritual things. When I was 15, we began attending the church here at Locke. In the last few months, I had let slide my Bible reading, and I began to slip back into old ways. But now when I did sin, I would feel guilty, which I'd never felt before. And I would feel so guilty that I'd ask Jesus to forgive me and help me to stop. And after I'd asked him to forgive me, I would think, it's all okay, he's forgiven me, stop feeling guilty. But a week later, I'd be sinning again, not because I couldn't help it, because I wanted to. And this happened 2 or 3 times. And it was after the last time that I got back into reading the Bible regularly again from Genesis. And finally, it got to the point that when I committed the sin, I would feel very uncomfortable about it. And this was probably around May this year. Also around this time, I began to have doubts that I was saved. I would convince myself that I was a Christian because I showed the fruits. When I was 10, I'd asked Jesus to forgive my sin. Sure, I rejected him a few years ago, but he'd forgiven me. And I went to church. I helped give out the bags and tracts at the shows. I read my Bible every day and I prayed in the prayer meeting. So I was able to stay confident about my salvation. And when the preaching raised doubts, I could quickly dismiss them. But deep down, there was doubt. Then the mission started. Every night the preaching was same as ever. It was just a sermon. 4 sermons a week. Couldn't hurt. But on the Thursday night, it was different. I was a little bit more interested than usual. When Brian Lawmer said that you could be fooling everyone around you that you're a Christian, but you cannot fool God, I remember thinking, I'm not fooling anyone. I'm saved. He said, you cannot be saved and not know it. You cannot be saved and not show it. Well, I show it. I sort of know it. He said that God could be putting his finger on it right now. And then he said, is everything in order? Yeah, everything's in order, I think. It was soon after that God did put his finger on it. And I left that meeting with no assurance of salvation. I struggled with it most of Friday morning. I tried convincing myself, as I'd done before, whenever I had doubts, that I was saved because I showed the fruits of a Christian. But by the afternoon, I realised they were just works and I wasn't saved. So I decided I'd speak to Brian after the meeting. I was really nervous. What would everyone else think? As we were starting getting ready to leave, I thought, I don't care what they think. I remember after the meeting, I was sitting there and telling myself, just get up and go out there and speak to him. And I did, and I remember shaking his hand and pulling him away from the others. I said to him, I don't think I'm saved. And we went round the side of the building and he showed me the verse Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He explained the verse to me and then he prayed and said it was my turn and I trusted Christ as my saviour. 15 k's down the road, I was thinking, am I saved? Am I really saved? And I realised, like, I can't trust in what I've done now. I need to trust in Christ and what he has done and what he has promised to do for me. That Friday night, my trust was so feeble, and yet day by day, it has grown. I didn't sleep much that night. I kept thinking about what Brian had said and the verse Hebrews 10:12. It was like when you have a science lesson that's teaching you something new and you can understand part of it, but it feels like you've missed the big picture. That's what I felt like. Brian had said to me, it's that simple. Then why couldn't I understand it? Saturday morning, I woke up with a thick head and a sick stomach. All that morning, I struggled to know if I was saved. In the afternoon, I read a lot of scripture. I read about sin, repentance, hell, Jesus' death and resurrection, and his love for me. Sunday morning came, and I was still struggling with it. But when I was driving to church, I had peace. I didn't tell Mum that I was saved till after the morning service. She thought I'd been talking to Brian about the discipleship class that Friday night. During the farewell lunch, everyone seemed so happy. And why didn't I feel happy? I began to feel really exhausted that afternoon, and I didn't remember much of the afternoon service. I think I was just getting so worn down. Since Thursday, I hadn't eaten or slept much, and I think I was coming down with a second dose of the cold. We went to Grandad's for smoko, and I felt really unhappy. Before I was saved, I thought I loved Jesus and cared about other people's souls. Now I didn't seem to do either. I prayed, Lord, please help me to love you and care about other people's souls. I had a chat with Mum that night. She said that I was tired, sick, and was thinking about it too much. She suggested writing out all my thoughts and feelings over the last few days. Talking to Mum and writing out my testimony really helped. Brian said in his sermon that God doesn't start a work and not complete it. When I prayed that night, I found I did love Jesus. I actually woke up that night at 1:50 a.m. and the first thing that came to my mind was Jesus, and I was so happy and so at peace. That week, I was working on the homework for the discipleship class, the one we had to refute the two false statements, and I was looking on sermon audio on the Q&A of Alan Cairns, finding which videos would help, and I saw one called Can You Be Sure You're Saved? And I watched it, and it really encouraged and strengthened me. I had decided that early next year I would apply to join the Navy as a combat systems operator, mine warfare, for a period of service before moving on to university to study marine science. I was dead set on it. Now the Navy doesn't interest me. I don't know what I want to do, but I'm quite willing to hand over my future life to the Lord.
I'm going to be reading about how the Lord took away my sins and how he helped me. When I was nearly 7 years old, I was convicted that I was a sinner in the sight of God. I felt bad that I was a sinner towards Christ and that this caused me to cry, but I had hoped that I would become saved if I had someone to show me the way to be saved from the punishment for all my sins, and then I could walk with the Lord. Psalms 119, verse 105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This verse is special to me because it showed me the right path to take for the Lord. So on the 10th of May 2012, I went and talked with Grandpa about being saved. He showed me from Romans 3:23, that all have sinned, which included me. Then from Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Then he showed me how sin came into the world from Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. There is another verse that is special to me because it showed me that the Lord Jesus loves the little children in Luke 18:16. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Grandpa showed me roughly what to pray about. Then I confessed that I was a sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that I could save myself, I couldn't save myself, and asked Jesus him to save me from the punishment because of my sin, and cleansed me with the special blood of Jesus Christ, which spilled from his body on the tree of Calvary. And I believe he answered my prayer and cleansed my never-dying soul. I love to listen to the sermons more than I used to, and I love handing out bags and tracts to people so they can understand the gospel like I do. And I look forward to meeting my Saviour when he comes again.
Amen.
this is a testimony of how the Lord saved me. It's a weird way to start a testimony, but I don't actually know when I got saved. I know I am because of the strength and peace and assurance that the Lord is leading me with now. But as for an exact date, I can't say. On the 3rd of July 2004, it was thought that I had asked Jesus into my heart at the age of 6 while I'd been crying for my unknown future on my mother's knee. I wrote up my testimony of what I could remember when I was 6, but all I can really remember was me crying and my mum Wendy coming in and reading John 3:16. Well, that had started, may have started convicting my soul and helped me to have peace with the thought of death. I do not believe it saved me. Because after a few years, I'd begun to not think of the Lord that much and didn't really consider the great sacrifice that he'd made to purchase me with his precious blood. I was a rebellious child that soon became a worldly obsessed preteen, in bad shape because I was not only thinking I was saved, I had no idea that I had greatly underestimated God's power and authority over me. I have always thought of the Bible and what it says, or how I could be a better person because of it. I used to listen to my mum and grandpa or grandma when they would tell me stories of the Bible, and I liked to hear of the adventures they went on with God. But being brought up in that environment, I suppose, blurs the lines slightly on whether you believe the Bible or whether you actually just know about what you're reading. I used to pray sometimes. I attended a few prayer meetings when I was staying with Grandpa and Grandma. I meant everything I prayed, and they were truly from my heart because I believed that God was real and he could work miracles because I'd read about them in the Bible. But I could never grasp or understand the fact that God could work miracles in people's hearts, changing their lives completely by the work of Jesus Christ. Why would God send his son to die when he could just perform a miracle like he did with Moses when parting the waters for the Israelites to get through? If God could do anything, why can't he just save the whole world from Satan and hell? Little did I understand of Jesus' love for me that he came to satisfy his father's wrath in place of me. As I was going to the odd church meeting, I used to take notes, mainly so I didn't get distracted and think of other things, because I'd feel bad if I was asked afterwards what the sermon was about. I used to have a bright orange notebook that I would record my notes in and write down my thoughts that I had during the sermons. I have sermons from Ian Hall, Paul Foster, and other various ministers who had their sermons played via tape, like Reverend Ian Keddie and Reverend Derek Irwin. And on one particular night, estimated in August 2014, I was very grieved because my sister and I had been quarrelling that day, and I was in the wrong. In my mind, I was thinking of what a terrible influence I am on my sisters. I do not know why, but I suddenly decided to see if God knew what to do about my problem. I took my Bible out to the caravan park next to the house and tried to look at my notes in between the tears as I was crying out of confusion about my life. On one of the pages, it caught my eye because I didn't understand what it was talking about. It was a sermon by Reverend Derek Irwin about receiving our new bodies. If a man die, shall he live again? The seed will die and a new life will come. I was intrigued, so I looked up where it was found in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35 to 49. Through reading that, the Lord showed me what I was, their fool, and it was as if that was all I needed to hear. Their fool, and what a fool I was. That which thou sowest is not quickened or to spring to life, except it die. I was dead to God, and he was showing me just what he thought of me. In verse 38, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. In verse 43, it says that it is sown in dishonour and it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and it is raised in power. As I was reading this passage, it was like the writer was looking at my life and saying exactly what I wanted to hear. I was planted in dishonour, but God can raise me in glory. I am weak, but he can raise me in power. It was as if God was speaking to me, whispering to me comfort through his words. Behold, I show you a mystery, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I could not sleep, and he was showing me this mystery of myself, not being the person I first thought I was. I could be changed to be a better person through him. I prayed to him that night, crying out to him, I'm sorry, please forgive my foolishness. I asked him to change my life, help me not to be a fool, and make me ready for that heavenly body, which I'll have once he raises me in glory, to be with him in heaven. After my prayer, I read in verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. After reading this, the Lord directed me to attend two church meetings instead of one. He directed me to stand up for Jesus and to put him first in all things. I started having Bible devotions morning and night and was praying regularly for my family, my church and myself. He continues to direct my paths and is keeping me nigh to him, just as I have asked and just as he has promised never to forsake his own. But throughout this year in 2015, I was struggling with assurance. And every time it seems that I doubt whether I'm saved or not, whether I said the right things, did the Lord hear my prayer, should I be asking someone about my doubts, this great peace comes upon me and I feel at ease. Words come to me of assurance, in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. And I know I am right with him. Everything is in order. I know the Lord is directing me and changing me because I have completely done an about-face. My thought patterns of evil have been turned to that of genuine care and thought for others. My lusts after worldly things have been turned to that of hatred of worldly things. And my desires for God and his work have been increased. He must increase, but I must decrease. I don't know where the Lord will lead me, but I'm willing to go anywhere because I know that because of my foolishness and my sins that nailed him to the cross, it is the least I could do because I feel as though I owe so much. I know that battles within myself against Satan and even others will come and will test my faith and assurance. But as long as I keep my eyes on Jesus and continue the work which he sets out before me, I will make it through this life on earth and into eternity to finally meet with my Lord. Thank you for listening.
And then we're going to seek the Lord in prayer. And we'll consider these things just for a few moments. It's not my intention to preach 30 minutes or for an hour and a half. Well, if you want me to do so, well, I could. But we won't. Our time is moving on. But Judges chapter 2, the verse number 10. Let us give due diligence to the word of God. And verse 10 says, and the picture there before us, the scene before us, is Joshua the son of Nun. He was 110 years old. He has passed away. He has been buried. And verse 10 says, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. Amen. We'll end our reading there, and we'll unite together in a moment's prayer and ask for the Lord's help as we look at these things together. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we rejoice that we can hear the testimonies of those tonight who have been saved by sovereign grace. We thank thee for giving them help. We thank thee for what they have told us. And we pray for each one that thou will continue to bless them and encourage them. And may they go forward in their walk with thee. And Father, now as we turn to thy truth, just for a few moments, bless these things to us. Teach us. Instruct us. And may we find much profit in thy word this night. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. When we think of the terms the next generation, we can assume that, well, nowadays it can refer to technology. If you talk about the next generation, it's something that is better, something that is faster, something that enables you to be more productive in certain areas. We can think of, well, mobile phones. And, well, there are those here, and you're young, and you, well, you will remember, and you'll only remember a mobile phone pictured something like this. Maybe slightly bigger. You may remember the times before they had colour screens and cameras, but still the phone was about this size. If you move back a few generations, there may be those here, and you will remember mobile phones slightly bigger. Maybe not here, maybe there was no mobile signal here in days gone by, I don't know. But you'll remember mobile phones, and well, they were like bricks. If you wanted to throw a brick at somebody, well, a mobile phone would have done just as good a job, because they were big. But nowadays, you have mobile phones, the next generation of smartphones, and they can do almost everything. You can think of computers 20 years ago, and the modern smartphone is far faster and far more capable than computers from 20 years ago. The next generation, things progress. You can think of the Apple iPad. And looking back a few years ago to the first generation, and if you compare it now to the current generation that I have here, there is a big difference. It's faster. It can do more. And, well, we see in regard to technology, the next generation always means progress. It always means progress. But, however, when we think of the church, and when we think of the church of Christ here, the church in the Old Testament, the church that we have in front of us in regard to the children of Israel, the next generation did not progress. The next generation fell into sin. They sinned against the God of heaven. Joshua had passed away. He was 110 years of age. And it tells us in verse 10, also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. That entire generation. Those around Joshua's age, those who were younger, that generation that served with him were gone. They had died out. They had passed away. And the next generation came upon the scene. They did not follow the commandments of God. In fact, they failed. They failed. It is a solemn thing to think upon. They failed. In the eyes of God, they were a failure. I want us to consider this just for a few moments tonight, the failure of the next generation. And there are three particular thoughts I have in view. And in these things, they failed. As the next generation, as the people of God up and coming, they were firstly to follow in the plan of God. They were to follow in the plan of God. God's plan for the children of Israel at this point in time was to conquer the land. They went into Canaan. They had conquered Jericho and Ai and other cities. They were to go forward for God. Joshua chapter 14, I believe, there's a verse there that states that there is yet much land to be possessed. The land was great. There was much work needing to be done. They were to follow in the footsteps of those who had gone before, and they were to conquer the land. They were to serve the Lord in doing this. But they failed, and that is the purpose of the next generation. We can think to the Church of Christ. The next generation, their purpose is to serve the Lord. Their purpose is to conquer the land. And their purpose is to go forward for God. And we can apply it to ourselves. Certainly here, when I think of the well, the next generation, there is much encouragement. We've seen that tonight. We've heard that tonight. There is much encouragement. And the next generation of the Church of Christ is to follow in the plan of God. Our brother Billy has spoken about the printing press. He's spoken about the work amongst the children. And the duty of the next generation is to follow in that work specifically. To follow in the work here, in the labors of this church. Just as those in Israel were to follow in the footsteps of those who had gone before and continue to conquer the land, so we too, as the next generation in the Church of Christ, are to go forward for God. It is our duty. It is our responsibility. It is, as believers, what is expected of us. And especially to those who are younger. The time will come when the generation will change. Instead of looking to the older generation, you'll be that generation. You'll be that generation. But what about the duty, the responsibility to continue in the work, to conquer the land? Here in the Eyre Peninsula, well, we could include all of Australia, but I think the Eyre Peninsula is sufficient. There's very much land yet to be possessed for the Lord Jesus Christ. Across this world there is. In Australia there is. And that is the duty and responsibility of ourselves to go forward for God. These people here, this next generation, were to walk in the ways of God. They were to walk in the ways of God. Verse 12 and verse 11 tells us that they did evil in the sight of God. They served Balaam. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers. They not merely neglected to follow in the plan of God, but they turned in the opposite direction. And they went down a path that was wrong, a path that was sinful. There are many in the next generation, whatever generation it may be, and they have followed after sin. They have forsaken the Lord. They have went backwards. They have went backwards. It would be, well, it would be ludicrous to think Apple aren't bringing out an iPad Air 3 this year, but next year they probably will. And they've brought out other new models this year, but it would be ludicrous for Apple as a company to unveil their new iPad, the iPad Air 3. Everybody is itching to find out what it will be like, what features will be in it. Will it be thinner? Will it be lighter? Will it have a better camera or a faster processor? We're expecting things to get better. But well, if Apple came out and said, well, the new iPad is going to have 16 megabytes of RAM. And the younger generation will know what I mean by that term. And well, 60 megabytes was a lot 20 years ago. It's not now. It might as well have no memory. And it came with space, maybe 8 megabytes of space on it. And the iPad itself was about this long and about this deep. And Apple unveiled it as a new iPad Air 3. This is the tablet you need. This is something that will help you and it will do all that you want. And well, you need to spend about 5 years at the gym just to be able to lift it. It's not going to be a positive step. The world would react and say, well, have Apple lost their minds? What are they doing? They have went from something that is good and prosperous, something that makes them money, something that benefits us, to something that is a step in the wrong direction. It's a step backwards. And well, I don't think if that happened, Apple would be taking any more steps at all, and the company would be ruined. But yet, in the Church of Christ, it can be exactly like that. Exactly like that. Instead of progressing, instead of getting better and better, the next generation takes a step backward. And here, there is a very, very big step backward. They fell into sin. They forsook the Lord. They were to walk in His ways, but they forsook Him. And as a result, that generation failed. We see thirdly here, they were to learn of God's past dealings. They were to learn of God's past dealings. Notice what it says in verse 10. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. This new generation did not know the Lord. They did not know what had happened in past days. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And what took place in Egypt and coming into the promised land, the plagues, the Red Sea, the Ten Commandments, all those things they knew nothing about. They knew nothing about. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32 in the verse number 7, very important verse. The people are instructed, Deuteronomy 32 verse 7, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father and he will show thee thy elders and they will tell thee. I've mentioned it before. We are to remember the days of old. We are to remember what took place in days gone by. We are to remember the blessings of God. We are to remember how God worked and moved. They were to remember those things. And if they didn't know, they were to ask. They had a duty to learn and know. The elders, the fathers, the generation before had a duty to instruct the next generation, to teach them and reveal to them and show them the things of God. The more mature generation here, that is your duty. To instruct the next generation. As time progresses, those who are younger here, it will be your responsibility to follow in their footsteps. Your responsibility to teach and instruct the next generation. They were to learn of God's past dealings, but they didn't. As a result, a generation arose and knew nothing of God. It was a step backwards. It was a failure. When we think in these things, it is a warning to us. It is an encouragement for us to be close to our God. But let me say this, the next generation, logically, when we think about it, being taught the things of God, being blessed by a previous generation, and we can think of the generation here. We can think of what our brother Billy said about the work of God here. We can think of what happened in days gone by and the setting up of a church here. There were blessings. But the next generation, logically, when we think of the iPad, logically, the next generation should go further. The next generation should go further for God, should do more for God than those in past days. Why? Because there should be progress. Individually, there should be progress in our lives, but from generation to generation, there should be progress. Tonight, are you willing to go forward for God? Are you willing to be a generation that walks in God's ways, follows in the plan of God? A generation that knows what God has done in past days and is prepared to move forward for God in the future. If the next generation, and this is solemn, but if the next generation are like the generation of Israelites here, this work has no future. If the next generation are the complete opposite to the people of Israel here, then this church, this work has a very bright future. A very bright future. Why? Because they're following in the plan of God. They're walking in the ways of God. They know about God's dealings. They know God's power. They're experiencing the blessing of God and God's help. God's help as the land is conquered for him. May we all, whatever generation we may be a part of, may we all go forward for God. And may we do our part for the Master. May the Lord bless these things for his name's sake. Amen.